Mark chapter 15 and the verse number 39. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own infallible word for his name's sake. Now let us all bow together, please, in prayer. Everyone bowing in God's presence. Before we come now to the message of the Lord for this evening, let's all unite our hearts and let us all pray. We trust that now and right through the rest of the meeting, we will give our attention to God's word, that from the youngest to the oldest, there will be that quietness, stillness, and attentiveness to the things of Christ. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the word to which we now turn. And oh, how we pray that this night thou wilt take it and use it and bring it to souls with power. Bless us, shut us in with thee. May Christ himself stand among us by his Spirit, and may the Savior see of the travail of his own soul coming to fruition. May he see the harvest of his own death even being gleaned this night. Hear us now, anoint us with the Spirit, and bless us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to Mark chapter 15. And in verse 39, we have what is often called the confession of the Roman centurion. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, in order to have a full grasp or a full view of the confession of the Roman centurion, who was present at our Savior's death, we need to read all of the gospel records of that particular event and thereby see the manner in which this man was moved and was greatly impressed as he stood there and witnessed all that took place with regard to our Savior's death. And when we read those accounts, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it will be found that his confession is very clear. It is very straightforward. It would certainly seem from what he said that this centurion was suddenly converted and was brought to know the Lord as he stood there near the cross. And as a result of this, he was moved to confess the one who had saved him. His confession is remarkable. We find that it is really a twofold confession. In other words, it's a confession of both the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Matthew and Mark tell us that the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. And Luke then gives us a little more detail, because he tells us that the centurion also said, certainly this was a righteous man. Combining those statements, the confession therefore is that beyond all doubt, in the mind of this centurion, the man on the middle tree was none other than the Son of God. As I say, there you notice that he was convinced of our Savior's humanity and our Savior's true deity. Remember that what he saw on that middle tree was a bleeding figure, someone whose visage, we are told, was marred, so much so that he was barely recognizable as being a man. And yet the centurion could look on him and could say that he was a righteous man. He was a sinless man, a just man, as the words indicate. And he was given, therefore, a clear revelation of the fact that this one on the middle tree was a sinless, pure man, and was also the eternal Son of God. And right there, men and women, we have the person of Jesus Christ summed up. The righteous man on the middle tree is the eternal Son of the everlasting God. And by the work that he did on that middle tree, he saves men from their sins. His confession is striking also in that it was undoubtedly used by the Lord to provide what might be called a rebuttal of the wicked throng who had scoffed Christ when they came and viewed him there as he hung on that middle cross, and especially who had ridiculed his eternal sonship. You may remember, as you might read Matthew's Gospel, you'll find it there, but you may remember from having read it before, that when the enemies of Christ stood and watched him, they reviled him. And they focused directly on his sonship. And of course, behind that, there was the arch foe of Christ, the devil himself. Whenever the Lord had met the devil in the wilderness, about 3 years before this time, when he was tempted by Satan, it was on that very point of truth that the devil attacked Christ then. He questioned his sonship. He mocked the Savior on that point. He brought a doubt over it in his words to the Lord Jesus. We're told there, regarding the Lord's temptation, by Luke, that the devil left him for a season, which means that Satan would have come back against Christ. And we are not told, of course, by way of particular instances, how many times he came back and was opposed directly and vehemently to the Savior. But undoubtedly it happened the whole way through our Lord's ministry. But he certainly is back now. He's making his final onslaught as the Savior is on the tree. And when you hear the words that were raised at Calvary by the mocking religious crowd, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, you hear the words of Satan, because they are so similar to what you have in the record of the temptations. If thou be the Son of God. And therefore, God had a man at the cross, a man who was suddenly converted, and who raised his voice, and I believe in direct response to what the Pharisees had said, because the words of the centurion are so striking. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And therefore, the Lord had someone there who not only was himself moved deeply, but who was used by the Lord to, as I say, bring a rebuttal against the scoffing cries of men against our blessed Savior and against His person and therefore against His work. Truly this man was the Son of God. But what makes His confession even more remarkable is this fact of who He actually was. He was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion, as we have seen here in our text this evening, which simply means he was in charge of 100 soldiers. He was a centurion. He had a great responsibility. But being a Roman soldier, he was a hard, coarse, unfeeling individual. That was the nature of the Roman soldier, and especially those who were involved in a scene like this, a scene of crucifixion. Remember that crucifixion was a common feature of those times. It was a way of death that happened frequently. It was the invention of the Romans. It was a most cruel kind of death. And here's a man who is used to brutality. Here's a man who is used to scenes of the most barbarous kind. He's the one actually who would have been responsible for the nailing of the Savior to the tree. He was the one who was in charge of those other soldiers who then took the Lord's garments and who divided them among themselves and then who gambled over that seamless robe. He's the one who was responsible for the raising of that wooden stake and the plunging of it into its socket, as a result of which the Lord's sufferings were intensified and pain would have wrecked every part of his mortal frame. Here's a man, therefore, whose soul, that is, taking him as he was, and with regard to his occupation as a Roman soldier, here's a man whose soul was apparently impervious. Nothing could penetrate it. Nothing could affect this man. Nothing could bring out of him any sympathy or any feeling or any concern. Here's a man who it would seemingly be said of, who was incapable of being moved or being stirred. And that means that it wasn't the physical crucifixion of Christ that caused him to be moved. I want you to understand that. It wasn't the actual scene that he saw with regard to the Lord's being on the cross and what happened to him and all of that. It wasn't the physical aspect of the crucifixion that moved this man. That's true because there were two other people there on either side of the Lord, and they were also crucified. They endured the same kind of death with regard to essence or nature. They were crucified too, but their sufferings made no impact upon this centurion. What then was it that was used to move him so powerfully and bring about his clear confession of the Savior, wherein he says, truly this man was the Son of God? That's what I want to examine with you tonight. What was it that moved the centurion to make this confession? I'm saying to you, what was it that drew him to rest in Christ? I firmly believe that's what happened. What was it that brought him to know the Lord Jesus? See, I pose those questions because there are people sitting in this meeting tonight who need to be brought to Christ, who need to be saved, who need to come to know the Lord Jesus as that Roman centurion did. And what is it, my friend, that will move your heart and will arrest your soul and will cause you to seek the Lord? And even in this very meeting, as it takes its course, your cry arises from the depth of your soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is now my Savior, and I've come to understand that and to embrace Him in that way and to trust Him in that way. That's what we want for you. That's what we pray for you. And may the Lord Therefore, as we answer the question of what it was that moved this centurion, may the Lord take that and impress it upon your own soul. May I say, first of all, that the centurion would have been moved by the particulars of Christ's death. He witnessed all the details of the death that our Savior suffered and endured. If you look here at Mark 15:39, where our text lies, you'll notice that it says this: when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Notice that there's a focusing right on the actual death of Jesus Christ, the manner in which he died, the details of his dying, and it was this that moved this man, and that undoubtedly was used by God to bring about his conversion and his confession. Remember that what he actually says here is a reference to the climax of 6 hours of what you might call redemptive drama. As Christ is on the tree and the various stages of what happens there all take place. And it is certain, therefore, that that soldier was moved and was influenced by all that he witnessed and all that he heard and all that he saw concerning our Savior's death. And remember, of course, it is the death of Christ that saves men. That's where our salvation lies. And if you are going to be saved and be right with God, you're going to be saved by his death, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. There is no other way for you to be saved from your sin and be reconciled to God and confess Christ as your very own other than by what his death is and the power of it and what it means and what it will bring home to your heart. It's by his death that we are saved. Now, there was testimony here concerning our Savior at the time of his death. In other words, different voices were heard at Calvary testifying in different ways to his death. Actually, as we've already indicated, some voices were raised in mocking testimony. But a number of those actually presented truth. For example, there was a little statement, "He saved others." You'll find that in Matthew's account. Now you imagine for one moment that Roman centurion standing there and hearing that. He saved others. And he must have begun to think, well, what does that mean? How and when did he save others? What is this? Who is this? Of whom, listen, of whom his very enemies testify, he saved others. And then he was referred to as Christ. That name was used by one of the thief who actually died in his sin. But in the very word Christ, there is so much with regard to who the Lord is and what he came to do. And then there was, of course, the words of the dying thief, the other thief, whose cry was, "Lord, remember me." And the answer came back, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And of course, there was the Savior's own testimony concerning who he was and what he was about. We have covered that in recent weeks for those who have been in attendance at our evening meetings in what are called the 7 cries from the cross, the 7 sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in every saying there was a message, in every saying there was a testimony. And this man heard it all, coming right down to the last few words that the Savior uttered, "It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And it was at that very moment, you'll notice in our text, that this man was so mightily moved, because it says in our text, read it again, when the centurion which stood over against him saw, that simply means he witnessed, that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. It was then that his confession came forth. And therefore, with regard to testimony, concerning the Lord's death and concerning His person and His work, there was much that moved that man's heart. I would firmly believe, and I suggest to you right now, that this is part of the explanation as to why this man came to know God and to know Christ. The testimony that was there in that death. But then look at the triumph that he must have witnessed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, crucifixion was a shameful form of death. It was very degrading. There was nothing noble, there was nothing glorious about that kind of death at all. And yet, in our Savior's case, we can put it this way, there was an unusual, there was a strange aura of triumph surrounding everything that happened right there. The death of our Lord Jesus was most certainly not a defeat. It was not something that was a demonstration of the Lord being the subject of defeat or being overthrown. It was not that at all. You see, there was the triumphant sound that rung out around the cross. We are reminded here that the centurion heard him cry out. If you go back to verse 37, it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. We have focused on that loud voice in our studies on the seven cries, but think of it right here. Here is the triumphant sound of strength and the triumphant sound of supremacy. Because as the Lord dies, and as he cries with a loud voice, it not only tells us that his strength remained firm and absolute to the very end, but it tells us something more, that as he cried out with that loud voice, that loud sound of triumph, he was actually announcing a great victory. You see, in the cross, or in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered the devil and his hosts. We think of that great statement in Colossians 2 in verse 15 where it says this, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in his death or in the cross. Now that verse, that statement in Colossians 2:15 is a direct reference to what we are seeing right here in our text and in the surrounding verses. And we're told that right there and then, in the triumphant sound that came forth from our Savior's lips, there was the announcement that he had spoiled principalities and powers, that he was destroying the devil and his hosts. And therefore, this Roman centurion standing there and listening on undoubtedly was greatly moved by this part of what was witnessed at the cross with regard to the death of Christ, the triumph of his death, the triumphant sound, the triumphant submission. Because he heard him utter his last cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that man saw, actually witnessed before his very eyes, the one in the middle tree, yielding up the ghost, voluntarily handing himself over to death. And there he saw something unique. He saw something that he had never witnessed before. And that's why I speak of the triumphant submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death was not taken from him, or Christ's life was not taken from him. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily and consciously and deliberately gave his life over and gave himself over unto death. Now the centurion saw that. And we're actually told here in our text again that when he saw that he so cried out and listened and gave up the ghost. You see, this centurion, being a soldier, a warrior, would have seen many heroic deaths. Undoubtedly. Well, remember something. He never saw a death like this. Because all the other deaths that he would have seen of an heroic kind were those deaths where men were striving furiously with all their might to keep themselves alive. And then, of course, were swept away in death. We call those heroic deaths. A soldier out in the battlefield, and he's fighting furiously, and he's slaying left, right, and center. We can imagine the scene on the Roman battlefield, and this man would have been used to that. That's what went on. How great fighters the gladiators were. How renowned many of them are for their prowess in battle. And this man maybe was one of them himself. But remember something. A soldier on the battlefield fighting heroically is not merely fighting to kill other people. He's fighting to keep himself alive. That's really what heroism is at the end of the day. He's striving to keep his own life. And it gives heroics to his warfare and his soldiery. But my dear friend, he never saw anything like this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here to be the master of death. And when it comes to that final moment, he succumbs to death when he pleased. In his own sovereign majesty and power, he handed himself over to death. Death didn't take his life. He gave his life over. And he yielded himself up. And what victory, what triumph there is there. There's also the time of our Savior's death as we think of some of these details about our Savior's death, the particulars of his death, the time of it all. Again, here in Mark 15, verse 39, you will notice that it speaks of the Lord crying out and the impression it made upon the centurion. And we're told back in verse 37 that it was with a loud voice that he had cried. And as we bring all these details together, and I'm not going to take time to turn you to the verses, you'll find a remarkable thing. And it's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died at a precise time in the fulfillment of Scripture. The very time that the Lord gave up the ghost was between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. Why was that? You see, the Lord could have expired. I speak here, of course, from a human vantage point, hypothetically. The Lord could have expired at any time. He could have yielded up his life at any moment. Why did he wait between 3 and 4 in the afternoon? Because that was the time of the evening sacrifice. Every day in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the morning actually as well, but for our purposes tonight, in the evening. At that very time, between 3 and 4 in the afternoon, there was the offering up of what was called the evening lamb. And this week, it is the week in which our Lord died, was, remember, the Passover week. And therefore, it's not the ordinary lamb that would have been offered at other times daily. This lamb that was actually at that very time being slaughtered yonder in the temple was the Passover lamb. And at the same time, the Paschal Lamb of God on the middle tree at Calvary is being slaughtered. That's another particular of our Savior's death that is so important for you to consider and to understand as we think about these details of his death. My dear friend, what I'm showing you tonight is simply this, that men, women, young people, as I said earlier, are only saved by and through the death of Jesus Christ. But what was that death? What does it all mean? How is it that by his death he saves the likes of us? We've looked at all these particulars, but there's one thing that stands out through it all, through all the triumph and all that took place and the testimony that was raised there by the centurion and the time as well. Through it all, what we're looking at is the great sacrifice that the Savior of men is making in order to save them from their sins. And let me tell you, dear sinner, you will never be saved except through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through the shedding of His blood. Through the satisfaction that He has made to God. Through that once and for all offering that He presented there in the middle tree. It's through that and through that only that a sinner like you is ever going to be right with God and reconciled to God and at peace with God. There is no other way. Therefore, focus tonight with me. Focus on the cross. Focus on Calvary. Let everything else be cast out of your mind. All other worldly things, all other vain thoughts, all other interests, and all other matters that would occupy you, get them all out of your mind. And remember this, you will never be in heaven except through the death of Jesus Christ. There are many details, as I have shown you, and I've shown you it here very swiftly. But they all dovetail together around this one great central truth. His death is a payment for sin. His death is in the place of others. Here's a man, the centurion, who suddenly realizes this is a righteous man. This is the Son of God. Now that is remarkable. May I just make that comment for this reason. This Roman centurion would have been a pagan and a heathen. He would have never known anything of God or of Christ or God's revelation of the way of salvation. But there he is, and though he has only got this little while, as it were, to witness all this and see it all happen before his eyes, but oh, how mighty is the impact! Because he sees that this is all that's needed. The Son of God to come. The Son of God to become man. The Son of God to offer up himself. The Son of God to give His life a ransom, pay the price, make the sacrifice, shed the blood, satisfy God. And I'm telling you right now, all of that would have been recognized by that man, because all of that must be known by anyone who's going to be saved. You must realize, my dear friend, who Christ is and what Christ has done. And then come and trust Him for yourself. But there's a phenomena of Christ's death that no doubt moved this man. Turn to Matthew 27 with me just for a few moments, where we read some remarkable details. Matthew 27, verse 51. Well, we'll start at verse 50. Now you listen carefully as we read here. Look on with me if you've got a Bible. And notice what happened here. And remember, the centurion was there, and we'll see it now in this reading. He witnessed all this, or much of it anyhow. Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Mark focuses only, you'll notice as we read there, on the centurion, but there were others there. And I would say to you that these others were greatly moved. That's what the language means. But here's what I call the phenomena of the death of Jesus Christ. A series of miracles followed immediately from our Savior's death when he cried with a loud voice and he yielded up the ghost. There were actually four miraculous phenomena in all, though the centurion, as I say, didn't actually see them all. He didn't see the veil of the temple been rent and so on. But he knew that something was happening. Something remarkable. And especially the earthquake. He would have felt the earthquake. Maybe he even saw some of the rocks rending. Because when the earthquake occurred, as we're told, rocks were rent and then graves were opened and people actually were resurrected. This is a mysterious passage, I will grant you. But let me say this, all of this happened. All happened. And it was, at least in part, it was used to move this man's soul. Now you think carefully with me about that earthquake, because it was really what brought all the rest to pass. That is, the earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. This succession of miraculous things followed on from the earthquake. Now, just focus on that with me as I talk about the phenomenon of the Lord's death. You see, this earthquake was actually a reminder that the Lord Jesus was dying under the curse of God against sin. Why did I say that? Well, since the Lord Jesus was dying for sin, he was dying under the curse. That's a scriptural statement and a scriptural truth. Sin has brought the curse, men and women. A curse upon this world, a curse upon mankind. And as our Savior comes to die, he is, as we know from all Scripture, he's dying under the curse. Says there in Galatians 3 verse 13, that our Savior has redeemed men from under the curse by being made a curse for them. So he is dying under the curse. And the very evidence that he's dying under the curse is that the earth begins to shake. An earthquake takes place. As it were, the earth reels to and fro at the awfulness of the fact that the Creator is dying under the curse. And God, see, this earthquake, remember, was no ordinary natural earthquake, as we might call it, with the building up of forces down in the crust of the earth and all the rest of it that happens any time an earthquake occurs. That's not this. This is an earthquake that God immediately and directly causes to happen as a signal that his blessed Son has died beneath the curse. Curse of a broken law and the curse of sin. The earth now shudders and quakes and groans as a reminder of the curse that sin has brought upon this old world of ours and has brought upon men. Remember that sin is the transgression of the law. And you may remember as well then that when the law was first given at Sinai in a written form to Moses, there was an earthquake. Connect the two events. Exodus 19. God comes down on the mount. He gives the law. The law, my friend, is what we have broken. The law means that we are cursed before God. And when God came down on that mount and he gave the law there at Sinai, the whole mountain shook. And now on the cross, on another mount, the mount called Calvary, the lawgiver is there again, because the one who came down on Sinai was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of his Old Testament appearances, he came down on that mount, and now he's on this mount called Calvary. He's the same person, he's the lawgiver, and he's there now, however, in a different capacity. He's there not to give the law to men, but he's there to bear the curse of the law in his own body. And as a result, the earth shakes. to signify the enormity and the horror of all that is taking place. Let me tell you, men and women, this world of ours is under the curse that sin has brought. But what is the message of the death of Jesus Christ? This phenomenon of the earth quaking, what does it tell you and me? It tells us that the curse is removed by the death of the Son of God. It is lifted, it is taken away, and the only way for you to benefit from the curse removed is for you to flee to the Christ of God and to trust Him with all your heart and with all your soul, casting yourself upon Him. Let me tell you, dear sinner, there's a day coming when this world will shake again. We have seen happens daily, just about. Earthquake after earthquake across the face of this world. The Lord tells us that before He comes back, there will be earthquakes in diverse places. And there never has been such a level of earthquakes with regard to the number of them as there has been in recent times. And it's increasing all the time. And my dear friend, this old world is heading down toward that last great earthquake. The Bible speaks in Revelation of an unparalleled earthquake. The Bible tells us that when the Savior comes, the whole universe is going to shake. Tells us that when the Lord returns to bring judgment on the ungodly, He is going to give such a shout that the heavens and the earth will tremble. And the natural elements will just fade away as the Savior comes in all His glory and all His power. Because He who died under the curse, signified by the quaking of the earth, is showing to men that the only way, as I said, for you to be delivered from the curse is by trusting Him. And if you won't, and if you will reject Him and turn from Him and live in your own way and go through this world as you please and continually sin against Him, my dear friend, there's only one end for you. And that is to come under the everlasting curse of a sin-hating God. And cast away from His presence and banished to the lowest hell. Delivered over to eternal ruin. And that centurion that day, as he stood at Calvary and he felt the ground shake beneath his feet, realized that he was a sinner and he was not ready for the great event of death and the eternity that is to follow. And therefore, undoubtedly, he looked away to the man in the middle tree, crying, "This is the Son of God." And he was trusting Him to save him from the curse of his sin and his condemnation. You see, that earthquake, it only signified that Christ was dying under the curse and that He would remove the curse by His death. But furthermore, that earthquake had a typical meaning, and it's seen in the fact that when the rocks were rent, graves were opened. And I just want you to think about that, because what it was telling the centurion, what it tells us tonight, that part of the whole phenomena here, of the Savior's death, the not only the earth quaking and the rocks rending, but the graves opening. What is that saying? Isn't that bringing home to us this very point, that as a result of the Savior's death, death itself is conquered? That's the spiritual lesson. That's the biblical truth that's right there. Well, there are all these questions that we could ask. Well, who were these people? And what happened to them? And all the rest of it. But my friend, don't get engaged in questions to which, may I plainly say, there is no answer. Rather, learn the spiritual lesson that when Jesus died, and these phenomena followed immediately from his death, and this one especially about the graves opening and people being brought forth, what is it teaching you? It's teaching you the great truth that Christ has conquered death. And if you will trust him as your Savior, then you will never taste of that eternal ruin and that everlasting judgment, which, as I have said already tonight, is hastening on. There is a day coming when this world will be called to judgment. It's nearer than ever. And there are many of you unprepared for it. Unready. Dear sinner, think tonight of the everlasting woe of dying out of Christ, of being cast down to eternal ruin, of coming under everlasting woe and misery and torment. Realize that's ahead of you. But tonight, see that through his death there's deliverance. Through our Savior's suffering, there is eternal life. And my dear friend, come to Christ. Come at once and trust him for yourself and receive him as your deliverer, your Savior. Why will you wait, sinner? Why are you, as it were, playing around with the eternal destiny of your soul? Leaving gospel meeting after gospel meeting, going away out into the old world that you love and living for pleasure and for your own gratification. And all the while your soul is in such great danger. Has God been speaking to you? I firmly believe he has. And I believe you're anxious, my friend. I believe you're troubled and interested. And therefore I urge you to come to Christ tonight. At the end of this meeting, I will be here in the will of God, and I will be delighted to meet with anyone, talk with you, open up the scriptures, help you, bring you to Christ. And therefore I challenge you tonight, in the closing moments of this meeting, to seek out Christ. And seek out the help and the counsel that you need. When you come to the door down there, where I will be to greet you, my dear friend, you make it known that you want to see me. Let's get together. Let's sit down and talk. Come to Christ. Let's bow before the Lord. Come to the close of our meeting now, and In a moment or two it will all be over as regards the actual service. But I would renew that invitation and that appeal to your heart to seek out spiritual help. May you come tonight. May God give you grace. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word and use it for thy glory. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt speak. Now that the human voice is silent, the preacher has done. We're glad that the word of the Lord lives on, that the Spirit of God continues to strive, that thou art able to save to the uttermost. O Lord, we're looking to thee to do that tonight, to bring glory to your own name, to answer prayer. Give grace to turn to Christ and to seek him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his praise. Amen.